Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time again to gather together. And we thank you for the technology to broadcast this out to all of the congregation and those who might be watching. Lord, we hope and we pray that you would open their hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to them today through your word as we look at what the prophet Isaiah had to say. We give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good Friday morning, all. As I have had the privilege to be quarantined in my home and office, I have had more time to study the Word of God over the past couple weeks. And in my studies, as I've been thinking about the resurrection of our Lord and this week that leads up to it, I thought it would be appropriate to have a Good Friday service. We haven't had one in a few years. And in this past year, we have finished up the gospel according to Matthew, and in doing so, we did look in depth at Matthew's account of the crucifixion of our Lord and the events leading up to and following it, including, of course, the resurrection. So today, what I want to do is venture back into the left side of our Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah. Specifically, I want to look at chapters 52 and 53, the end of 52 and all of 53. So grab your Bibles and turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 52, where this morning we will attempt to make our way through the final three verses of chapter 52 and all 12 verses of chapter 53. The book of Isaiah was penned some 7 centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ was handed over to the Romans by the Jews to be crucified. Yet it speaks precisely of the things that happened on that day as well as why they happened. Isaiah 53 has been called the fifth gospel because it so clearly tells of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you might ask, how can we know for sure that Isaiah was speaking about the Messiah in his writings? That's a great question. We know because it is confirmed in the New Testament. First, we travel to the book of Acts, and these texts are included on your handout. An angel of the Lord has told Philip to go to the road that leads south from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now listen to what the scriptures say. An Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So, what Luke is telling us here by relating this account is that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. But I want one more. Look at what John says in his gospel. Listen, he says, "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said, because he saw the glory and he spoke of him." So the Apostle John also confirms that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. So we can rest assured that Isaiah 53 is about the Messiah because it is confirmed in the New Testament. So with that, let's go now to our text, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 52, and we'll continue through the end of chapter 53. And that is titled The Fourth Servant Song. The Fourth Servant's Song. It is 5 stanzas of 3 verses each and deals with the death of Christ and its meaning to this sinful world. Even though it's broken up between 2 chapters, it is all one song. I invite you to stand with me, even in your homes, in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and continuing all the way to the end of chapter 53. The prophet says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, as we come before you this morning, we pray for your mercy and grace. God, we pray for understanding. God, I pray for clarity, that to be able to rightly divide your word. I pray that the people would hear it, that it would penetrate their hearts and their minds, they would grow closer to you. And God, if there are those who are listening who do not belong to you, who are not redeemed, God, we plead for their souls. We pray that today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself as we reflect on what was done for us so many years ago on this day. Lord, we praise you and give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, this time of year, all around the country, or should be all around the country, we are in celebration mode, or at least we should be. I know that this year is different since we obviously cannot meet together in person, but nevertheless, here is the fact. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, and he ascended into heaven, where currently, right now, he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He intercedes for you and I. He lives. And that is something to celebrate every day, no matter where we are or who we are with. With that being said, I wanted us to take a moment on this Good Friday and pause to consider what has been done for us. I wanted us to consider what the cost of our salvation truly was. What did it cost to redeem man? Now, I know that the poetic language of Isaiah can be hard to understand, and many times it contains imagery that we're not familiar with. So what I'm hoping to do today is give you a simplified view of what the prophet is saying in this passage. I'm not going to get off into the weeds with a bunch of technical stuff, because my point is for you to understand from the writing of a prophet 700 years prior to Christ what happened on this day some 2,000 years ago. And in that, I want you to see the sovereignty of God. as we're making our way through this. Be looking for the sovereignty of God. I want you to see the trustworthiness of Scripture as we make our way through this. And I want you to see what was given that you and I might be redeemed. Now, since it would take several sermons to rightly exposit this text, we are going to examine it one stanza at a time rather than one verse at a time. So I invite you to follow along in your Bibles or with your handouts, as I won't be reading every verse before I talk about it. We're going to read a stanza and then talk about it. So let's go back now and see what we can learn. Take a look at the last three verses, or the first stanza in chapter 52 together. He says, the prophet says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." I know this is difficult to understand, but it's interesting to note that Isaiah begins this song in verse 13 with the way history will work out in the end. It's an introduction. Jesus will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Although our Lord was hated, although he was rejected, although he was and ultimately executed, he will be raised up from the dead. He will ascend up into heaven, and he will be exalted to the right hand of God the Father. The prophet switches gears quickly and begins to talk about our Lord being marred beyond human semblance or outward appearance, and his form being beyond that of the children of men. You've heard that it said that when Christ was beaten, he was beyond recognition. And some scholars believe that this is speaking of the beating of our Lord that he took before he was crucified. In other words, he was beat beyond the ability for someone to recognize him. And others believe that this speaks of men and the Jews in particular being amazed that God would come in human form, and furthermore that the Messiah would be crucified. That happens to be John Calvin's point of view. The Jews did not recognize him as their Messiah. I personally believe that it's quite likely both. Obviously, our Lord was severely beaten and abused, perhaps beyond recognition. And clearly, the Jews did not recognize him for who he truly was. They didn't believe him to be the Messiah. Still today, they don't believe him to be the Messiah. And then verse 15, if you look, moves from the Jews to the whole earth. This gospel, this good news of the risen Savior, will eventually travel to all the nations of the earth. So what we have here in this first stanza is a summary, so to speak. Christ will ultimately be glorified. He will ultimately be exalted. But first, he will suffer. And finally, in the end, the gospel will go forth into all the earth. On to the next stanza. First three verses of chapter 53. The prophet says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Verse 1 of chapter 53 picks up where the previous verses left off. The gospel will go into all the world, but who will believe? Who will believe? Both the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul referenced this verse when speaking of people refusing to believe. Who will believe? The next sentence answers that question: those to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. It literally reads, on whom rather than to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. In other words, those who believe are those the Father draws to the Son. Here again we find reference to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It is God who replaces our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, which then enables us to believe the gospel. Salvation is of God. We find a for clause at the beginning of verse 2, which helps to explain the previous verse that speak of men having a hard time seeing and believing the Messiah. He appeared as a mere man. That's the imagery Isaiah is using here. Jesus appeared as a mere man. He had no outward form of majesty, and he was not overly or exceptionally beautiful as far as men go. He didn't look like God or what someone thought God would look like. And he was simply the son of a carpenter. As you know from our study of the Gospels, our Lord's lineage and his coming from Nazareth made many think nothing of him. Nothing good can come from Nazareth. Remember that? In other words, by all outward appearances, including where he came from, Jesus was just a man, appeared to be just a man. Without divine insight, Jesus appeared to be just another man. So people without divine insight, those people could not see him. So it stands to reason, as we see in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. Not only did our Lord externally appear to be just a man, but he also opposed the popular teaching of the day along with those who were doing the teaching. He was in opposition to them. And the result of that was hatred and rejection. The prophet tells us that our Lord was a man of sorrows and was acquainted with grief. That suggests that he was mistreated physically as well as mentally. And furthermore, the structure of the Hebrews suggests that Jesus was known for his painful experiences. We know that to be true, do we not? When we think of our Lord, we cannot help but consider the cross, can we? At least we better be thinking of the cross. He was known for sorrow and grief. He was rejected by men, even to the point of men hiding their faces from him, or more clearly stated, turning their backs on him. It happened while our Lord was here the first time, and it continues to happen to this day. People reject Christ and they turn their backs on him rather than rejecting their sin and turning toward him. The prophet is accurate. And to the next stanza, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The stanza made up of these three verses explains in detail the cause of the suffering of our Lord. And I want you to note that the cause is not his own, but rather it is ours. Yet the Jews in that day thought that our Lord was being stricken or smitten and afflicted by God because of his own sin. They didn't realize that it was their sin that was the cause of his suffering. Many people today, both inside and outside, fail to see that it is their sin, our sin, that caused the affliction and suffering of Christ. People both inside and outside of the church fail to see that. It's our sin that caused the affliction. Verse 5 makes it very clear. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered for our transgressions. And I want you to note that the prophet is specific about one of the means of suffering. He was pierced. Do you see that? He was pierced. The nails pierced his hands and feet. And the Roman spear pierced his side because of our sin. God's wrath was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might have peace. The peace that the prophet is speaking of here is not peace on earth or peace between men, but rather it is peace between us and God. It is peace between those who will repent and believe and God. You see, our sin demands punishment. Sin demands punishment. If God is perfectly holy and perfectly just, and a very cursory study of his attributes will reveal that he is, then sin must be punished. The punishment will either fall on Christ as he stands in your place, or it will fall on you in hell for all eternity. But make no mistake, all sin, every sin that has ever been committed or ever will be committed, will be punished. A perfectly just God, a perfectly holy God, cannot and will not overlook sin. The good news is, the wound of our Lord heals us. Do you see that? Now, many within the charismatic movement will look to this passage as well as 1 Peter 2:24 and claim physical healing. It is true that sometimes God does heal people. He does. Sometimes He uses doctors to heal them too. However, many times He does not. And even when someone is healed, they are still going to die eventually, aren't they? The healing that the prophet is speaking of here is spiritual, not physical. You see, our disease is terminal. It's sin. And Christ is the cure. Only through Christ can we be healed from our terminal disease of sin. Only through Christ. And verse 6 makes it very clear as to who needs the cure that only Christ can offer. Everyone. Every single person on the face of the earth who is living, has ever lived, or ever will live, has gone astray. The psalmist, as well as the apostle Paul, made it clear that there is no one who does good, no, not one. No, not one. Therefore, the Lord God has laid on the Lord Jesus Christ the sin of all those who will repent and trust in Him. Jesus bore it all. Think of that. I want you to stop for a moment and just consider how you feel when you fall into sin. If you are a believer, if you are genuinely redeemed, hopefully you feel guilty. I know that I feel terribly guilty. In fact, I can't rest until I confess and forsake whatever sin it happens to be. Now consider, if you will, all the guilt of all the sin of all the people who trust in Christ being laid on the perfect, sinless Lord Jesus all at one time. All at once. All the heinous, horrific acts laid on Him at once. Someone who has never sinned or known the feeling of guilt suddenly has all the guilt of all of his people at once. Can you better understand the language the prophet uses when he says that our Lord was crushed for our iniquities? Not only was it a physical crushing, but even more so, an emotional crushing. It crushed Him emotionally. Let's move on to the next stanza. Verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of My people, and they made His grave with the wicked and with a rich man in His death, although He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in His mouth. Verse 7, everyone should recognize as being prophetic, in that our Lord remained silent before His accusers. You remember that? He did not defend Himself, even though He was without sin, even though He was without guilt. He did not defend Himself when He was brought before Pilate and Herod. He remained silent. And I want you to note the contrast between the sheep gone astray, as in us, and the obedient lamb, i.e. Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ was obedient, and He willingly went to the cross and suffered on our behalf. Whereas it is a struggle for us to be obedient for one moment when we're not facing a threat of physical death. Our Lord, even though he was innocent, refused to defend himself. Whereas the first thing we think of is how to get out of whatever bad situation we happen to be in. We can't speak up fast enough. Quite a contrast. Verse 8 notes that our Lord was oppressed and judged. Oppressed likely refers to the unfairness of the judgment. Completely unfair. He was innocent. And that judgment resulted in his being taken away and executed. That's what the phrase cut off out of the land of the living refers to. It refers to our Lord's death. Yet God's people, that is, the Jews, did not understand. They missed it. The prophet continues in verse 9 with more shocking detail for something written 700 years prior to the event taking place. He says, our Lord died with the wicked. There were two criminals on either side of him. Yet his grave was with the rich man, specifically Joseph of Arimathea. Remember that? The wicked and the poor would not have been buried with the rich, ever. Yet that is exactly what happened, just as Isaiah foretold some 700 years earlier. The prophet ends this stanza with another reference to the innocence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not guilty of violence, and neither was he guilty of lying. He died an innocent, sinless man, the God-man, in the place of the guilty. In our final stanza, verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Verse 10 is shocking. It says, it was the will of Yahweh God to crush his son. If you're reading from the NASB, it says, it pleased Yahweh to crush his son. It pleased him. That is shocking to us, and I believe it needs to shock us. Because we need to understand what had to happen in order for us to be put into right standing with God. We need to try to wrap our minds around that. And we need to understand that this was God's will. It was preordained. It was carried out exactly to the T as to how it was all planned before the foundation of the world. This wasn't plan B. There was no deviation. There was no happenstance. There was no coincidence. It wasn't a series of bad luck and bad decisions. It pleased Yahweh to crush the Lord Jesus Christ in order to redeem for himself a people. We see that here in this verse. Jesus was the offering for our guilt. He paid the price for the sins of all those who will repent and trust in him. The result of our Lord's sacrifice is revealed here as well. The prophet says he will see his offspring and his days shall be prolonged. In other words, Jesus will see those for whom he died and will spend eternity with them in the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 11 continues this theme. Jesus will see the fruit of his work. He will see the result of his sacrifice. And note, it will satisfy him. He will bear the iniquities of his people, and they will be accredited his righteousness. And now listen to this. He will be satisfied with the results of his work. He will be satisfied with the results of his work. I was recently listening to Brother Paul Washer. If you haven't heard of Paul Washer, go to YouTube and look him up and listen to some of his messages. But I was recently listening to an interview with Brother Paul, and he said that when you come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be happier to see you than you will be to see him. He will be happier to see you than you will be to see him. That thought leaves me speechless. It stopped me in my tracks. Can you imagine the King of Glory being happier to see you than you are to see him? Yet that is exactly what the prophet is implying here. I think we need to ponder on that. I know I surely do. And finally, in verse 12, we see the prophet speaking of the victory that was won. The language used in the first two lines speaks of winning a victory. The victory won was over sin, death, and the devil. Christ won. Jesus died in our place. He bore our sins and atoned for us. And we know that God accepted his sacrifice because on the third day, he rose from the dead. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he currently makes intercession for our transgressions. That is, our Lord is praying for us. He is interceding on our behalf as we make our way through this life, fighting against our sinfulness. He's praying for us. I hope that you can see the sovereignty of God in this passage. God is in complete control of all things, all the time. There is never a time when God is not in complete control. I also hope that you can see the trustworthiness of Scripture in this passage. Everything that the prophet Isaiah penned some 700 years before Christ took place exactly as it was predicted. Exactly. Furthermore, every single prophecy concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was fulfilled exactly as it was foretold in great detail. I'm not a smart man, but that tells me that every single prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ will also be fulfilled exactly as it is foretold. Which leads me to my final point. Do you understand what has been done for you so that you might live? Do you understand that Jesus died in your place so that you might be put into right standing with God? God the Father crushed God the Son so that you and I might be put into right standing with God, so that we might be redeemed. Do you understand that? This is by far and away the most important piece of information you will ever receive, because its significance is eternal, and how you respond to it will be the most important decision you will ever make, because your eternity depends on it. We can rest assured that Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead, because the Bible says he is. And we know that to be true because Scripture says it will happen, and the Scriptures have been 100% accurate, 100% accurate concerning the first coming of Christ. Therefore, there's no reason to expect that they will not be 100% accurate concerning the second coming of Christ. Which means he's coming back, or we're going to meet him, one or the other. Either way, you need to be ready, because either way, you're going to stand in front of him and give an account. So I implore you not to delay. Cry out to God right where you sit, right now in your home. Forsake your sins. Turn from your sins. Repent from them. Confess them. And turn to Christ. And trust in him. Trust in him the way you would a parachute to save your life if you had to jump from an airplane. Full and complete trust in Christ alone for salvation. Today is the day. Now is the time. Repent and believe today. Father, it is so humbling to consider what was done for us that we might be redeemed. Lord, help us to understand it. I pray for everyone who is listening, God, that you would open their eyes, open their minds, that they might see what was done for them. I pray that you would draw them to yourself, God, that today would be the day of their salvation. We plead for the souls of those who are lost. For Father, for those of us who are believers, God, help us to know this better, to understand it. God, that it would affect every area of our life, no matter what we're doing, that it would affect us. That Jesus would be sitting on the throne of our hearts rather than us. God, help us to glorify you in all that we say, think, and do. God, forgive us of our sins. We are such a sinful people, sinful thoughts, sinful desires, sinful actions. Grant us repentance, Lord. Increase our faith. Give us more love for you and love for one another. We thank you and praise you and give you the glory in all things and pray your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.